of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Well, it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. We're getting very near that mark later this month. And the book of Galatians, with its message of salvation by faith and not by works of the law, is, of course, central to the Reformation. So it's appropriate that we're working our way through these passages at this time, not only as we celebrate the Reformation every year, but at this time in history, we might say. And I am convinced more and more, and of course, as I'm preparing for Sunday school and in a class on Reformation theology, I'm convinced more and more of our need for a modern Reformation and of our need to return to these grand doctrines that basically overturned that medieval world of Martin Luther and John Calvin and so many of the other reformers. So tonight, in view of the Reformation celebration upon us, we'll incorporate Luther a bit into our message tonight. And of course, he has much to say about this reality of salvation by faith, not by works. Of course, Luther knew a life of attempting self-justification, and I want to begin with this quote as he came to understand the gospel and to reject that way of living, seeing the despair of it. And I've read this quote, I think, last fall in Sunday school, and I believe it may be the most beautiful thing Luther has ever written, and perhaps one of the most beautiful things, apart from Scripture, that has ever been written about the love of God. Luther says this, "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." Let me just read that again so we can hear it again and sort of absorb it. "The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it." Luther goes on, "Rather than seeking its own good, the love of God flows forth and bestows good. Therefore, sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive." Let me just say that last part again. Sinners are attractive because they are loved. That's God's love coming upon us and making us beautiful in His sight. Sinners are attractive because they are loved. They are not loved because they are attractive. What Luther is saying is that we cannot make ourselves to be more loved by God, more acceptable to Him, by somehow becoming more attractive to Him through our good works, through our actions. That's not at all how God's love works. It is God's love, or as we learned this morning, it is God's demerited favor that He sets upon us that creates that which is pleasing to God within us. And this is the gospel. This is the gospel. This is one of the ways of looking at the reality of Galatians, that we're not saved by our works. We're saved by God's grace. And this has been the very point that Paul has been driving home so zealously throughout Galatians. Now, the big question we're going to start with tonight, in view of all this, is, Okay, great. I hear all that. But what happens when you try and make yourself lovely to God in order to earn his favor? Isn't it at least worth a shot, maybe, to do good works in order to be justified? Why not? Have a go at it. And what might happen then? And Paul answers that question very directly, starting right away in verse 10. What's going to happen? Can you possibly do it? Can you beautify yourself? Can you draw God's favor on yourself? Can you, by your obedience to God's law, force his hand and win his heart, so to speak? And Paul, expounding from the Old Testament, answers all of these questions by quoting from Deuteronomy 27, verse 26. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Paul's strategy continues to be brilliant under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's using the very scriptures that the Judaizers would have pointed to show them how they've twisted those scriptures for their own means. And in his exposition of them, he's showing us what the Old Testament scriptures are really teaching in view of Christ's fulfillment of them. So he quotes from Deuteronomy 27 here. And he makes it very clear that if you try to rely on the works of the law, you're going to be under a curse, because unless you can fulfill the whole law, every jot and tittle of it, then cursing is all that awaits you. I think maybe we should start by looking at what this curse is that Paul is speaking of here, that he's referencing. If the curse isn't a major deal, you know, if the curse is, what's a light curse that you might stumble a little bit when you leave the church threshold here tonight? Well, it's not a big deal, is it? Who cares about that? But if the curse is a big deal, then what Paul is writing here becomes very serious and very powerful. Now, in our previous passage, we've been thinking about blessing and cursing, right? In our previous passage, last week, we were thinking about the blessing that comes through Abraham, the promises given to Abraham, the blessings of a promised land, the blessings of becoming a great nation, a great kingdom, the blessing of salvation coming to all the nations. And we know, and Dan reminded us this morning, that these promises given in the Old Testament with Abraham and through the prophets and through other patriarchs, that these promises were but a shadow of the reality that God intended ultimately to give us. You know, the full-blown reality comes through Christ. The Old Testament is full of shadows, these promises yet to be fulfilled. So that's the blessings, but we can also think the same way in regard to the cursings. What about the curses of God's covenant in the Old Testament? What are they all about? And now I said that Paul was quoting from Deuteronomy 27, and I'm going to go ahead and turn back there. You can too. We'll look at a few verses back here. Deuteronomy 27, 26 is what Paul is quoting from. It's the last verse in that chapter, and it's really a summarizing statement. Deuteronomy 27, 26 says, cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them, and all the people shall say amen. So there's the idea that Paul wants to pick up. He's summarizing everything that's been said previously, reminding the people that you have to do all of this. And if you don't, if you fail to do all of it, then there is only cursing. There's only cursing for you. Now, this doesn't mean that salvation here in the Old Testament under the law of Moses is by works. It doesn't mean that at, at all. That's why an altar is set up in this very situation as the law is being recounted to the people. The altar itself is a reminder that they can't do this. There has to be some kind of sacrifice to plead to God on their behalf. That's not the point here. In fact, that's exactly Paul is trying to get at, that if you think you can be saved by doing all of this, you're crazy. They didn't even think this in the Old Testament. They couldn't do it. No one could do it. But still, this curse remains a powerful reminder of our calling to obedience. So Paul quotes from Deuteronomy 27, and then immediately in Deuteronomy 28, Moses will go on to speak of these blessings and curses that the Lord will provide for his people. And let's think about some of these curses that are mentioned by Paul in Galatians and here in also Deuteronomy. Skim down through Deuteronomy 28. It starts off by talking about blessings, but then it moves in the latter half of the chapter to curses for disobedience. Look at verse 20, for example. If you fail to obey, what's going to happen? Verse 20, the Lord will send on you curses, confusion and frustration in all that you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. This is one of the curses you'll receive. Confusion and frustration. Imagine a life full of nothing but confusion and frustration. Everything you do is going to be bound to fail. Nothing will ever be clear. Nothing will ever work. There's only darkness and death. I was talking to Mark, Heidi's husband, after church today, and he's in school now, and he's taking calculus, and he told me he just got an A on his calculus test, so you now all know you can congratulate him, I guess, I don't know. And when I think of a curse of confusion and frustration, I think of me in a calculus class eternally. I have no clue what's going on. I'll never figure it out. It's beyond me. Maybe you think of yourself lifting the hood of a car, you're hearing a funny noise, and you lift the hood and you stare at it, and there's nothing but confusion and frustration if you're like me, because you have no idea what's going on. This is what God does to those who disobey his law, confusion and frustration. Skim down to verse 28, Deuteronomy 28, 28. Listen to these curses. The Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of mind. Down to verse 33. A nation that you've not known shall eat up the fruit of your ground and all of your labors, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually, so that you're driven mad by the sights that your eyes see. Verse 37. And you shall become a whore, a proverb, and a byword among all the peoples where the Lord will lead you away. Verse 53. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. It's a picture of utter degradation. Parents eating their children. Down to verse 60. And he will bring upon you again all the diseases of Egypt of which you were afraid, and they shall cling to you. Your body will fail you completely. And down to verse 62. And here there's going to be a connection made to the promises given to Abraham. And we'll see the curses are exactly the opposite of what the promises were. Remember the demerited favor of God that we talked about this morning. We receive exactly the opposite of what we've merited from God. Here's what we merit. Verse 62. Whereas you were as numerous as the stars of heaven, that's a promise given to Abraham, You shall be left few in number because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, a promise given to Abraham, so the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you, and you shall be plucked off the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known, and among the nations you shall find no respite, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot, for the Lord will give you there a trembling heart and failing eyes and languishing soul. No rest for you. Again, that's a promise, that's an Old Testament promise of a Sabbath rest. But here it's a curse, no rest. Verse 66, your life shall hang in doubt before you. Night and day you shall be in dread and have no assurance of your life. And all of this, all of these curses, there's so many more here. They're a shadow in the Old Testament of the reality of hell, aren't they? This is the curse that the Apostle Paul has in mind in Galatians 3, and certainly that the Old Testament writers have in view. And just like the promises given to Abraham come in shadow form, promising something greater, these curses are also in shadow form, promising something far worse ultimately. They're a picture of hell. And this is what awaits those who do not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. And according to what should have kept my marker there in Galatians 3. According to what Paul says then in Galatians 3, verse 10, the law requires comprehensive obedience. Close doesn't count. 9 out of the 10 commandments don't cut it. You have to do it all perfectly, as James says, James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. So our big question is, what happens when you try to make yourself acceptable to God, to meet His standard of holiness, to beautify yourself in a sense, to make yourself righteous? And the answer that is abundantly evident is you will fail and you will earn for yourself the curse. You will merit hell. In fact, you've already done so because all of us have sinned from, again, I think Dan was saying this morning, from the moment of conception, we are sinners and we sin. So Paul goes on to affirm this in verse 11, the self-evidence of this. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. It's obvious. Don't try to do it. And now, rather, quoting from the book of Habakkuk, Paul says, for the righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by faith. Friends, it is this verse from Habakkuk that the reformer Martin Luther had his eyes open to the true glory of the gospel. This is the verse that started it all. Habakkuk 2:4. Luther did everything he could to justify himself before the Lord. He fasted regularly until he was utterly weak. He prayed in prostration on the cold ground. He went to Rome. He climbed the marble stairs of Pilate's staircase, following in devotion the footsteps of Christ, trying to earn God's favor, trying to earn salvation. And as he ascended those stairs in Rome, he remembered the words of Romans 1:17. Romans 1:17 is also a quotation from Habakkuk 2:4. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And Luther later told his son that he got up from those stairs and walked back down, for the first time realizing that in Scripture, faith that would make him right with God is the thing, not any accumulation of good works. So in verse 12, Paul sets the law and faith in opposition to one another when it comes to justification. Okay, so we're thinking narrowly here about justification, what makes us right before God. The law is good, but you can't be justified by the law, only by faith. Paul says in verse 12, but the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So in the realm of justification, law and faith are diametrically opposed. Think of them as two roads that will never converge. You can't go down one road seeking justification, the road of the law, and expect to arrive where the road to faith will take you. They don't converge. The law is good. Continue to emphasize that. The law teaches us how to live. It's a light to the soul of the Christian. We rejoice in the law. We strive to follow and obey the law. We love the law, but we're not saved by our keeping of the law. And to prove his point, Paul quotes here from Leviticus 18:5. Paul is just cramming this section in with Old Testament quotations. Leviticus 18:5 says, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them." And the basic idea that Paul wants to get at is this: if you're going to hang your hat by justification by works, then that's what you've got to live by. You're putting all your marbles in that jar, so to speak. You've got to live by that. And you better be ready to suffer the consequences if you fail to do good works. Now, as we move into verse 13, Paul makes an absolutely essential turn, bringing Christ into the equation here. Because it's only in Christ that Paul's exposition of all of these Old Testament passages makes sense and find their fulfillment. And so with maybe the most astonishing words in the Bible, you know, as a preacher, I'd like to say that every sermon I preach, here are the most astonishing words. Let's look at them. But it may very well be true here in verse 13. Most astonishing words in the Bible, Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And then with another Old Testament quotation, he simply provides evidence that Christ really has become a curse, saying, "For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." That's from Deuteronomy 21:23. And what Paul is saying is that those covenant curses that we read of earlier, that all of their gruesome detail in Deuteronomy 28, the curse of hell itself, that's what Christ received. And he did it not because he merited those things. He did not. He did it because we merited those things and he took our place. He became a curse for us, Paul says. And in doing that, he removed the curse from us. By taking our place, he satisfied God's justice. There is a great exchange that's in view here, theologically. That's what our theologian friends refer to this as, the great exchange. We saw last week the wonder of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And this week, we see the wonder, the terrible wonder of the imputation of our unrighteousness to Christ, so that he became a curse for us. Luther, meditating on this reality, again, we've got Luther in view tonight, he says this, Luther says, "Christ is full of grace, life, and salvation." That's Christ. But the soul, us, the soul is full of sins, death, and damnation. And he says, "Now let faith come between them, and sins, death, and damnation will be Christ's, While grace, life, and salvation will be the souls. For if Christ is a bridegroom, he must take upon himself the things which are his bride's and bestow upon her the things that are his. There's that exchange. If he gives her his body and very self, how shall he not give her all that is his? And if he takes the body of the bride, how shall he not take all that is hers? I love how Luther puts this, you know, the sin, death, and damnation that belongs to us, and the grace, life, and salvation that belongs to Christ. And he wants to say, when faith comes between these things, that is, when we look to Christ in faith, that exchange takes place so that everything that is Christ's becomes ours, and everything that is who we are becomes Christ's. All his is ours, all ours is his, and if we have sinned, and indeed we have, Christ takes our sin, and he gives to us his perfection. In his commentary on Galatians, Luther says this, "But Christ took all our sins upon him, and for them died upon the cross. Therefore it behooved that he should become a transgressor, and to be reckoned among transgressors. And this, no doubt, all the prophets did foresee in spirit, that Christ should become the greatest transgressor, murderer, adulterer, thief, rebel, blasphemer, etc., that ever was or could be in all the world. For he, being made a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, is not now an innocent person and without sins, but is not now the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, but a sinner." This is why this has to be the most astonishing verse in the Scriptures. If you can think of a more astonishing verse, maybe there is. I'm open to hearing it. I would like to hear it, because my temptation is always to want to say, this is the most astonishing verse, but I think this may be it. Jesus, God the Son incarnate, becoming a curse for us. The Holy One of God becoming the sinful one on the cross. The Son of God becoming the scourge of the earth. And all of it, Paul says, for us. It's hard to absorb the full reality of those words. He became a curse for us. For us. I can't imagine. I think life of pursuing Christ, still trying to grasp the reality of that. And he's not for us from a distance. Like when we went to the Penn State game a few weeks ago and there's like 100,000 people in the stadium and we're up at the very tip top of the stadium and poor Emily forgot her glasses so she couldn't see anything. She's trying to root, but she doesn't. And I can't see anything, even though I don't need glasses because we're so far away, but we're cheering them on anyway. God is not for us in that sense from a distance. He's for us by exchanging his very Son, by coming near to us through Christ and exchanging his beloved Son for us. Remember the Luther quote from the beginning of our message tonight? The love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. It is this great exchange, Christ's righteousness for your sin, that recreates you after the image of Christ, so that you, covered in the righteousness of Christ, are pleasing to God. This is the love of God in your life, recreating you, that you are his delight, his treasure, his sons and daughters, as he loves his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, so he loves you. God smiles on you, looks on favor with you. You are his beloved. In verse 14, this means that through Christ, the vast storehouses of God's treasures are open to us. Paul mentions two of these treasures. Well, within these are contained many more. First, the blessings of Abraham that come to the Gentiles through Christ. And then also, the reception of the promised Spirit through faith. In all of this, I am reminded this evening of how important it is for us to preach the gospel regularly to ourselves, this very message that Paul so succinctly and powerfully summarizes in just this handful of verses, this great exchange that defines now who we are. Here is a message we need ourselves to hear over and over and over again, because we'll forget it. We'll forget it. We'll walk out of here tonight and our pride will swell up over some little trivial thing. And we'll forget the sinners that we are. Or we'll walk out of here and our sin will lead us to despair. And we'll think, does God possibly have the power to save someone like me? And we forget the good news of the gospel in that great exchange that, yes, he does. Yes, he does. I look at this last promise, the promised Spirit through faith, and I'm reminded of how easy it is to forget the gospel in much of the contemporary charismatic movement. They say, many of our charismatic friends, they say, how do you receive the promised Spirit? Is it through faith, by grace? And they'll say, well, maybe initially yes, but later on, the real power of the Spirit you receive comes through your own striving, your own efforts, your own working, your own attainment of a higher state of grace. And maybe some of you have come out of those kinds of traditions. But it's just another example of how easily, even we Christians lose the gospel. That's what Paul would call foolishness. Do you think you receive the Spirit by your own doing? No, you receive the Spirit through faith. Faith in Christ. So we need to remember to preach this gospel to ourselves every day, so that we might live by grace, not by works of the law. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in this good news, and we are reminded of how fragile it is in our hearts and minds sometimes. How we would want to so frequently return to the law to justify ourselves because our pride is so great. We're reminded of how quickly we can despair when confronted with our own sin, forgetting that we're covered in the righteousness of Christ. So teach us anew this evening and every day of our lives the wonders of this great exchange. And may we love you all the more for it. In Jesus' name, amen.